this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that the book of Acts really picks up where the Gospels ended. It's the story of the church and how God had empowered us to move the gospel message forward, really to the ends of the earth. And think about it. You know, the Gospel of John ends, and really without the book of Acts, we would come to Romans and a man named Paul. But who is this man? Where is he from? And there's a lot of questions, really, that the book of Acts answers, and a lot more that the book of Acts answers for us. William Barclay put it like this. He said, "A great New Testament scholar has said that the title of Acts might be How They Brought the Good News from Jerusalem to Rome." Wow, yeah, how true that is. You know, keep in mind, this Christianity was all new. And how this faith went from Jerusalem to Rome is amazing. Boyce said this. He said, "Humanly speaking, regarding Christianity, from Jerusalem to Rome is amazing. It had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel. And it faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to the unregenerate world. It was the subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions." Yeah, and you think, how did this happen? How did it get going so strong? Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see how the gospel message went forward. Not by the power of man or the ingenuity of man, but the power of God's Spirit empowering them and really us to move the gospel message really to the ends of the earth. One writer said, "Christ is the theme regarding the book of Acts. The church is the means and the Spirit is the power." Absolutely, absolutely. And we're going to see Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. We'll look at that a little more in a few minutes as we get to verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. But Luke was probably a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The time frame for writing of Acts has been debated by scholars for a long time. And I think if you look at how the book of Acts ends, it gives you a clue to when Luke wrote this. Paul is in Rome awaiting his trial. There's no mention of persecution really under Nero. That took place beginning in 64 A.D. It doesn't mention Paul's death that occurred around 68 A.D. or so. No mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that occurred in 70 A.D. And so the logical conclusion is that the book of Acts was written by Luke before Paul's trial in Rome in 62 A.D. And Luke doesn't mention the outcome of this trial. Now, it's kind of strange the way that Luke ends this book. In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, this is how he ends it. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." That is a strange place to end, right? I mean, why would the Holy Spirit do that? It seems like there's more to it than just that. Well, I think the book of Acts did not end. It's a continuing story of the Holy Spirit empowering the church, the people, to move the gospel message throughout the world. Yeah, it began in Luke's day, but it's continuing on today. Aren't we still moving the gospel message forward? Well, hopefully we are. We're writing the story of Acts as the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us, bringing that good news to a lost and dying world. Now, the book of Acts is divided up into 3 sections. When we get to Acts 1, verse 8, we'll see it a little bit more. But just to give you an outline, Acts 1, 8 says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Really, chapters 1 through 7, actually really 2 through 7, but the book of Acts, Luke records for us the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles in Jerusalem. In Acts 8 through 12, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles in Judea and Samaria. And then the remainder of the book, Acts 13 through 28, it's to the end of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. That's an easy division. I like easy divisions. And we'll look at that as we continue through this book over the next few months here. Now, Luke covers a period of time that's probably about 33 years or so. And man, you think about all that's happened in that short period of time. These people, they walked by faith. They trusted in the power of God. You know, we tend to think of ways, ideas, how we can move the gospel message forward, and they're man's ideas. One writer said, any small body of ordinary people so moved the world that their enemies could say, with tears of rage in their eyes, that these men have turned the world upside down. You know, I look at the church just in America, because in other parts of the world, we see the gospel message really moving. Today, we don't see this big move of the gospel message. What we see, tragically, is people moving from one church to another church to another church. It's just, there's not a growth. And in many churches, the gospel message is not even preached. And again, you know, we come up with all kinds of worldly ideas. You know, if we had, you know, a better, bigger worship team with lights and smoke and stuff. You know, if you want lights, I can have Conrad flick the lights here a little bit. That's about as big as we get, okay? Sorry. That's not what it's about. Isn't it the Holy Spirit empowering us to move the gospel message forward? It's not through my ideas. That's foolishness. The church is not like a big company with a CEO as its head. The church is a living organism that is bringing the good news to a lost and dying world, and it's done in many different ways. You know, I'm sorry to say, there is not one set way to bring the gospel message forward. It's as we are living out our Christian lives, God brings people across our paths, and things we don't even imagine or think of all of a sudden are happening. We're able to share with people. That's the work of God. You can't plan this stuff. And that's exciting to me. And I'm not saying we don't plan things. Yeah, we do. We plan. You know, we have vacation Bible school and stuff. But what I'm saying is, man, we really need to rest in the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. Now, some say, you know, that was just for the early church because it needed to get started. It needed help. And the problem I have with that is, don't we need that today? What do you mean? We're just going to forget the Holy Spirit empowering us and we're going to do it on our own? That makes no sense to me. In fact, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The big question is, because this is for us today, it says as many as are far off, what is the promise of the Father? Some say, well, it's the Holy Spirit coming inside us when we become believers. It's at the time of conversion. I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. I think it's the empowerment of God's Spirit upon our lives. We see it in the Old Testament, don't we? The Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit empowered them. That's why David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit could come and go. It empowered believers back then. And that's what a lot of times we're missing today. Here's the thing. In John chapter 20, verse 22, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, on the evening of his resurrection, Jesus comes before his disciples, and we're told that he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I think it's at that point the Holy Spirit came in them. They were New Testament believers. And some people say, well, you know, that's not really what it means. It was just kind of a taste of what was to come. Well, you know, when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, is he going to take it away? Are you just going to get a little glimpse of it? No, you're going to get the full thing. The Holy Spirit indwelt them. But they were missing something, as we're going to see. Prior to his ascension, he told his men in Luke 24:49, and I believe this relates to what we read here in Acts chapter 2. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That's what we'll see next week as we look at Acts chapter 2. This promise of the Father, not only for the first century church as we saw Peter talk about, but even to those who are far off. This empowerment to move the gospel message forward. I realize that we see so much garbage regarding this empowering of God's Spirit. I mean, just turn on, you know, Christian TV and you see the ridiculous stuff of it. The empowerment of God's Spirit is to move the gospel message forward. It's not to act like some nut job. And yet that's what we see. People are laughing uncontrollably. They're glued to the floor. They're doing all kinds of goofy things. And they say, this is the Holy Spirit. I remember Pastor Chuck years ago said that he went to a Pentecostal church just to see what was going on. And this guy came out and he saw him. The guy was banging his head on the floor. And he's like, what are you doing? He's going, the Holy Spirit is making me do this. And Pastor Chuck like, no, the Holy Spirit's not going to make you do that. See, that's how crazy it is. You know, you can look in 1 Corinthians. Paul deals with some of the garbage that was going on in that church. It was a very carnal church, and yet the gifts of the Spirit were working, and yet they were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives to us what we need in situations that we face. It's not something, hey, we're having a healing service on Thursday night. What are you talking about? It's not up to you. We'll look here in the book of Acts. Peter and John are going to the temple. There's a lame man who's been lame since birth, over 40 years. And all of a sudden, God brings healing to this guy. Think about it. That man was there at the temple begging. When Jesus was around, he wasn't healed. God has a timing for everything. And not everyone is healed. And I don't know why some are and some aren't. That's the sovereignty of God. But I'll tell you this, we're going to die eventually. There is not one faith teacher who says, you shouldn't have no sickness, you shouldn't be ill, who eventually will not die or has already died. They get sick, they have heart attacks, they have all kinds of problems, they get cancer. Why? Because these are bodies of flesh. And when sin entered this world, the death process began. And here we are some 6,000 years later, and all the mutations, all the bad things that are being passed on are multiplying. And we're getting sicker. And so there's more diseases, more issues. I mean, we have autoimmune diseases today where our body is fighting against our own body. Think about that. The historical accuracy of the book of Acts. Man, Luke was masterful at this. Those who have studied history have come to the conclusion that Luke was one of the greatest historians who's ever lived. Accurate, reliable historical record of the early church, as well as this bridge which spans and connects the Gospels with the Epistles. Back in the 19th century, it was widely believed that the New Testament was an invention of the second century church. And Sir William Ramsay, who began his historical research towards the end of the 19th century, was taught that the New Testament was not historically reliable. And the young historian, Ramsay, was determined to develop an independent historical, geographical study of first century Asia Minor. And he had a problem. There was little usable information regarding this area in that period of time. What did he do? He reluctantly consulted the book of Acts for help. And what he discovered was remarkably accurate and true to first century history and topography. He went to the Bible to see what was taking place during that period of time, and he found out it was accurate. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke wrote this in the first century, and it was accurate down to the tiniest detail. The evidence supports its claims. Don Stewart, in speaking of Ramsay, stated, since many historical details, national boundaries, and government structures in Asia Minor were different in the second century from what they had been in the first, it's reasonable to conclude that the actual author of Luke and Acts was a first century author, not a second century one. Wow. Now, we've spent a year and a half looking at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, you know, we have all this information, like the apostles did. They had all the information, but they needed the empowering of God's Spirit upon their lives to move the gospel message forward, and we'll see that. So let's pick up Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke, the author of this book, is writing a second book or letter. You know, he wrote Luke, he wrote Acts, and he's given both of them to this man named Theophilus. Now, we'll deal with Luke first, then we'll look at this guy Theophilus for a minute. But Luke was a physician, according to Colossians 4:14. Some say, well, we don't know he's a Gentile. That's an assumption. He could have been a Jew. I think he was a Gentile. In Colossians 4:11, Paul mentions some men by name, and he says that they are of the circumcision. In other words, they're Jews. Then in Colossians 4:14, we're told, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. There's no mention of Luke or Demas being Jews or of the circumcision. So I believe that Luke was a Gentile. Some say it's a weak argument, but I know for sure he was a physician, probably a Gentile. You could take it and come to your own conclusions on that. He was a devoted companion of Paul. And in regard to his writing, not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts, Unger said, "The Acts of the Apostles is now generally agreed in scholarly circles to be the work of Luke. To belong to the first century and involve the labors of a careful historian who is substantially accurate in his use of sources." Yeah. Now, when we think of physicians, we think of guys that are probably well off, they're independent, they're doing their own thing, they've got money. Not in that day. They were probably slaves owned by a master who they would care for. So their masters were the ones who were wealthy, the physicians weren't. And that kind of brings us to this man Theophilus. It may give us a clue to who he was. Many scholars and historians believe that Theophilus was Luke's owner, that Luke was a slave. And I think Luke witnessed to Theophilus. Interestingly enough, his name means God lover. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And after he's saved, I believe he allows Luke to travel with Paul to spread the gospel message of Jesus Christ that seems to fit, probably to take care of Paul. Again, you know, Paul had some sickness, some illness, probably some eye problems, and maybe Luke went with him to help with that as well. And he starts out here in Acts talking about the former account that he made to Theophilus, and that was Luke. We don't have to be a biblical scholar to understand that. I mean, we can go back and read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke said this. He said, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus in both these books is the one that Luke is writing to. And why didn't Luke put both these books together? Why didn't he just make one big book, right? Book of Luke and then continue on with the book of Acts. It seems to make sense. Well, here's the problem. You know, ancient books were written on papyrus scrolls. And the practical scroll length was about 35 feet. If it got bigger, it was too bulky to carry around. So I think it was the physical limitation determined the length of these books. You know, he had the book of Luke, which was one, and then the book of Acts. And Luke was written to show all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And it ended, as we see here in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. And now we really come to the next chapter. This history of the church with its beginnings. And like I said, it continues on today. Look at verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is important for us to understand. Luke speaks about the Lord's post-resurrection appearances. Why? Because it attests to the reality of the resurrection. He gave many convincing proofs of this. In fact, as Luke speaks of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he speaks of many unmistakable proofs. And the Greek word for proofs not only speaks of an eyewitness account, but the idea is they touched him, they felt him, they saw him. Yeah, he was real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was proven by sight, by touch, and by feel. The Greek word for seen, we get our English word ophthalmologist or eye doctor from, and it literally means Jesus was being eyeballed by them, stared at, scrutinized. Hey, yeah, wouldn't you do that? You know, here's the man you're following. He was put to death. You saw him die, and now he's risen. Yeah, you're going to eyeball him. You're going to look at him very carefully to make sure this is the one. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 made this very clear. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Many unmistakable proofs of his resurrection. It wasn't a fabricated story. And think about it. In our court system, we use to prove a case the eyewitness testimony. And if you were to place the evidence for the resurrection in our court system, it would win because the evidence of the eyewitness testimony over 500 brethren at one time is overwhelming. Now, you may be thinking, well, all the eyewitnesses are dead. Yeah, that's true. in our day, but not in Paul's day. Paul said, some are still alive. You can go check it out. Go ask them. But think about it. Most of the historical things that have occurred and recorded, were you there for them? No. It's eyewitness testimony, and many of those eyewitnesses are gone today. I mean, go back in history. You see, if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have to reject history, because history is eyewitness accounts written down for us. We weren't there. Thomas Arnold of Oxford University said, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort, to the understanding of a fair inquirer, that the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. And here's the thing, and this is why the devil loves to attack not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 22. He said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is empty. We're in serious trouble. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important, and the proof of the resurrection is overwhelming. Luke tells us, being seen by them during 40 days. And now they're just some 10 days away from the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost takes place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits takes place. And Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits, which took place exactly 50 days before Pentecost. Now 40 days he's appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, speaking to them about the kingdom before he ascended into heaven. And so we're about a week from the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Luke is kind of covering some material from the end of his former account, the Gospel according to Luke. And the disciples were to wait for the promise of the Father, the outpouring for service with the Holy Spirit. And this is possibly, you know, here on the Mount of Olives, the spot where the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. He's talking to them. And maybe they thought about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom. And they may have been thinking of the promise of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And, you know, this was to begin on the day of Pentecost. They were not aware of that yet, but that's when it's going to happen. They knew of the promise of Joel. Joel tells us, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, as I said, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon certain individuals to empower them for the work they were called to do. We see it like with Moses and Joshua, Saul and David, for examples. But never did the Holy Spirit come into a believer's life, just upon them. And there is a difference in this indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a New Testament teaching. Like I said, John chapter 20, after his death and resurrection, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come in them. Remember in John, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. And the Holy Spirit is with people today drawing them, wooing them to Jesus. Once they become believers, the Holy Spirit indwells them. What Jesus is talking about here is this promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1, this empowerment of God's Spirit upon our lives to move the gospel message forward. And so he's telling them, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. We don't have to wait in Jerusalem. We just have to ask. And, you know, we see here in Acts 1:5, Luke speaks of the baptism of John, which is a different baptism with the Holy Spirit. John was the baptizer. The water was the element. The issue was repentance of sin. The Holy Spirit, Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element. And really, the issue is love, the fruit of the Spirit that flows from our lives. I mean, again, you go to the 1 Corinthians and you see what was going on in the Corinthian church. It was horrible. Everyone was speaking out of order. Things were a mess. And I've seen this happen. When I was back in Illinois at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, we were worshiping the Lord one Sunday morning. And this woman stood up, and she had this all planned out, we found out later on, but she planned on doing this. But she stood up in the middle of worship. And this was, you know how sometimes, you know, just worship has got you just, you're just so focused on God. And that's how it was that day. It was just awesome. And she stood up, and all of a sudden she starts speaking, "My little children, you are not worshiping me in spirit and truth." Well, immediately at that point, that was the end of worship because everyone was focused on her. Why would God interrupt himself? We're worshiping the Lord. Why would God do that? That's like when I'm teaching. Why would someone speak in tongues or give a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge? Why would God interrupt himself? It makes no sense. There is an order to things. God is not a God of disorder. And that's what we see in the church today. It's just crazy sometimes what's going on. And because of that, some negate the gifts of the Spirit because of the abuse that they see. And it's not really the Spirit that's working with those people. Now, again, the issue is love, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice they didn't say speaking in tongues. Some will say, "Hey, you're not speaking in tongues, you're not even saved." Are you kidding me? Where do you get that from? You know, First Heretical Teaching 1:1? I don't know. And think about it. Without love, aren't the gifts meaningless? Of course they are. The greatest gift is love. And I'll tell you what, apart from love, what do you have? Anger, bitterness, you know, hate, ugliness. Love is important, and we need the empowerment of God's Spirit in our lives to manifest the love of God to a lost and dying world. You know, Art was telling me this evening that I hear about the six-year-old that was murdered by his stepdad. I guess he got up in the middle of the night and grabbed a cookie, and stepdad found out and kicked him, and you know, me, this great Christian man, I'm like, that guy needs to be put to death. And he does. He committed murder, but he needs to hear the gospel first. And then he needs to. And I thought, you know, that is just one story that I heard. God not only sees everything, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. How patient and long-suffering is he? Wow. He gives people a chance. But there comes an end. We saw it in the days of Noah, and I think we're reaching the end in our days. We need to understand that. So not many days from now, less, you know, about a week or so, Pentecost will come. And we'll see that next time with Peter's sermon that he gives, the empowerment. Here was a guy who couldn't even acknowledge that he knew the Lord, and now he's going to stand boldly and proclaim the gospel message. That's what it's about. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" I love these guys. They're always thinking kingdom age, you know? Before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples, that's what they were talking about. They were jockeying for positions. Let me be on your right hand. Let me be on your left hand. And now Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Spirit, this outpouring. And I'm sure they thought about, again, what Joel had said and how this fits in with the Messiah's reign. And that means that the kingdom's got to come. Not many days from now. It's interesting. Jesus is going to share what's important. Now, some have taken this to the wrong conclusion, as we're going to see, but it's interesting. In fact, Stout says the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom, but now in Israel that they were expecting a national kingdom, and the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Yeah. Look at verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let me share something with you that's not correct. This is in The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. This is what he says about what's going on here. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, "The details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given you. Focus on that." Now, really, is that what Jesus is saying? Absolutely not. Because it goes against what the rest of the scriptures teach. We are to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, then what is Jesus saying here? Well, look, keep in mind the Lord did not correct them for expecting his literal reign on the earth, because that hope was and is justified. He is coming. What he did tell them is that they could not know when his kingdom would come. The date had been fixed by the Father's sole authority, and thus it was to him. But we're to be looking for the Lord's return. Look in the books of the Bible. The whole book of Revelation is what? The unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory to set up his kingdom here on earth. Paul in Titus chapter 2 said, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." I like that. Because when people tell me, "Hey, don't worry about the Lord coming back," you know what? You're not going to despise me on that one. I'm sorry, you're wrong. I am to be looking for his return. "Well, your head is so much in the clouds in heaven that you're no earthly good." No, I cannot be earthly good until I focus on him. That's the reality. And I can't wait for him to come back. But until he does, man, Lord, use me to the fullest. Help me to be the channel from which you can flow through to touch people with the love of Jesus Christ, building them up in the faith, encouraging them, correcting them when it's needed, with the authority of the scriptures. It should be exciting. And as I said, Acts 1:8 really is the foundational verse for the rest of the book. These guys had all the information. They lacked the power to run it. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It was interesting in my devotional reading this morning, this is the verse that was there. I thought, well, that's kind of cool, because that's exactly what we need. The empowerment to do the work. And what's the work? It's the Great Commission. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, they lack the power to run those tools, and Jesus is promising to give them the power by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them. And like I said, we've seen in our study of John that the Holy Spirit comes alongside a person. He is with them, para in the Greek. When the Holy Spirit comes in a person, it's en in the Greek, is the word, Greek word. And here it's epi, upon them, empowering them for the work, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. What's interesting, it's not talking about going out and witnessing here in Acts 1:8. It's really, our life is a witness. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we are a witness for Jesus to others. "You shall be witnesses of me." That's what flows from our life. It was interesting, Sir Henry Stanley said this of David Livingstone after discovering and spending time with him in Central Africa. This is what he said: "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. He lived it." You know, sometimes we give conflicting views of our life. We tell people of Christ and we share our faith and we're not living it. And people are like, "Wow, you don't really live what you say you believe." Our witness is important. It goes beyond words. And again, when we're in trouble, we can know that when there is no love towards people. When we're, you know, barking at them or yelling at them or whatever. Where's that love? Where's that power? You know, people are going to offend you. They're going to say things you're not going to like. How are you going to handle that? I can tell you, before I was a Christian, man, wow. I mean, I'm a little guy, but I'll let you in on a little secret. When you're small, you just act crazy and people will fear you. When I used to play a lot of softball out in Arizona, and my wife, who wasn't my wife at the time, she was my girlfriend, came and watched, and there's a lot of Spanish-speaking people in Arizona, and I was pretty dark, and I looked like I was from Mexico. I mean, and you know, guys would come up to me and talk to me in Spanish. I had no idea what they were saying, Well, my friend who understood Spanish said, hey, you know what he said about Julie there? And he told me. And this guy was on first base. And I took him. He's bigger than me. 99% of the people are bigger than me, okay? And I pinned him up against the fence. You just look crazy. Now I think, how embarrassing, right? You know, what was the point of that? But that's the difference. It, you know, when God comes and lives inside you, resides in your life, there's something different that happens. Now, can I honestly say that every situation I face, I'm just this angelic being? No. Because sometimes as that flesh resurrects its ugly head, and God shows me, you still need me. Look at what you surrendered to here. Look at what you fed, the flesh instead of the spirit. So we need to be careful. We need to let people see Jesus in us. And keep in mind that this empowering of God's spirit is not to toot our horn. Again, turn on the televangelists today and watch them on TV. And they are tooting their horn. There's all kinds of stuff going on. I remember one, you know, he was knocking guys over in the spirit and they were falling down and he's kind of drunk in the spirit, so two of his bodyguards got to help him over to his chair. And as he's going over there, he looks at his watch to see what time it is. And I thought, you liar. You liar. In fact, as you look, God rebukes those that are drunk in the spirit, that are drunk like that and acting like that in the Old Testament. It's not something the Holy Spirit's doing. Man, God is moving the gospel message forward. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And we'll see that. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. From Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think that's true in our own lives. You know, in our own individual lives, our Jerusalem is our home, our family. Judea, Samaria may be our neighbors. And, you know, the uttermost parts of the earth, maybe it's our work or our family that live out of state or whatever. I don't know. For us as a church, it's Manitowoc is our Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria, really the surrounding communities, and the uttermost parts of the earth is the entire state. It's the nation. It's the world. And God has enabled us to reach the world through missionaries, through the radio station, through the internet. I mean, it's amazing how God has done that. And it's only a work of God, not a work of man. Well, look at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Ah, in fact, in Luke 24, as he was blessing them, he was taken up from them in a cloud, and, you know, these guys stood there like deer in a headlights, right? I mean, I would. I mean, all of a sudden he's with us and there he's going up, right? And Jesus, remember what he said in John 16, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, he will send him to you. Yeah. Now, is he coming back? Well, that's what these angels said. The same manner. Physically, went up into heaven. Physically, he's coming back again. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He is coming back. It's a promise. You know, I'm sorry, it wasn't Arnold who said it first, I'll be back. It was Jesus. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, a Sabbath day's journey was about two-thirds of a mile, about 3,520 feet. And if you went farther on the Sabbath, you broke the Sabbath law or really tradition. It wasn't something that God had established. And the disciples were obedient and they gathered in the upper room and they gathered together in unity to pray. Wow. Psalm 133 tells us of the brethren dwelling together in unity and how good, how pleasant it is. That's interesting. What were they like before the death and resurrection of Jesus? Mama Zebedee coming up to Jesus. Hey, my boys, one on your right hand, one on your left. The other, you know, apostles are thinking, man, we should have thought of that first. Got our mamas there, right? They were upset. They were always arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now they're in unity. And here's the thing. You may not agree with everything someone says or does, but you don't agree with everything that your spouse does. But you love each other. You love your spouse. And here's the thing we agree on. We agree on Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, that he came to pay for our sins, that he is Almighty God come in the flesh. And by us repenting of our sins and believing in him, we'll have eternal life. That's important. We see people fighting today over issues that are not important, and we see them compromise on things that are important. I don't get it. I really don't. The devil is very good at deceiving people. So here they are in unity and prayer, not self-seeking, but seeking the Lord's direction. And we see the mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time we see her mentioned in the scriptures. And what are they doing? Are they praying to Mary? Oh, you don't have that in your Bibles? There's a reason for it. Because she's not God. She's not co-redeemer. She was a sinner that needed a Savior, just like us. She was praying with the rest of the 120 that were gathered. Also, Jesus' half-brothers are there, at least Jude and James. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 7:5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him, but now they do." And let's see who's stepping forth to lead this group, at least for a time. Look at verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" I cannot believe how far we have come, how far away we've come from the Word of God today. The early church had confidence in the Word of God. And we have to have confidence in the Word of God, that what God has spoken will come to pass. They believed this. They believed in the inspiration, the inerrancy of the Scripture. We see here David spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells us that David penned these words from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 by this inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They held on to that. And they said the Scripture must be fulfilled. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, we need to read the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. And Peter is stepping forward here for a short time. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, will ultimately oversee the church in Jerusalem. He'll be the leader, not Peter. And the verses that Peter brings out are very obscure. You know, they didn't have concordances in those days. They did not have chapters and verses. They had scrolls all written down together. And yet he picks these verses out from the Psalms. Very obscure. That tells me Peter knew the Word of God. And we should know the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. Peter trusted what God's Word said. And let another take his place. And it's interesting, the Greek word that Peter uses for another, hiertros, speaks of another of a different kind. He did not want to use the Greek word allos, which speaks of another of the same kind. Why? Because they didn't want another person like Judas. They wanted someone different. We need another person to fill his shoes, but we don't want him to be like Judas here. Now, as you read this here in Acts 1:18, where, you know, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out, it seems to be different than what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, where he went out and hung himself. Well, no, it's just a different picture of what took place. It's very possible that the rope that he hung himself on broke and he fell down and his entrails gushed out. It could be as simple as that. I don't know. Now, here they speak about the Word of God. Let his habitation be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. What's going to happen? Look at verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, being from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So here's the qualifications of an apostle, of part of the 12. There are others that are called apostles in the scriptures, but not part of the 12. Apostles means one who's sent forth. But the qualifications is they had to be with Jesus since the beginning with the baptism of John, continued with him through his earthly ministry, seeing him in his resurrection until the day Jesus ascended to the Father. So no one could fill that office today. Even though some try to, you can't. And there's two people that they're going to pick. And out of those two, one is going to be one of the apostles. And there's a lot of controversy. I don't think it's real controversial. I think it's kind of simple, but we'll deal with that. Look at verse 23. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had whittled the men down to two prospects, Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was made part of this group of 12. Now, when we think of casting lots, it's not like drawing straws and whoever gets the shortest straw wins or whatever. That's not the idea here. It was to determine the will of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So I don't think this was wrong for them to do. I think for us today, the casting of lots, I don't think it's applicable for us today. I think we rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the last mention of the casting of lots in Scripture. It occurs prior to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, we wait upon the Lord. He speaks to our hearts regarding situations. Does God answer us at times if we cast a lot or lay out a fleece? I think, you know, he does, but I don't think that should be our pattern. You know, when I first got saved, the Lord, and I was really young in the Lord, and the Lord put it upon my heart to teach a Bible study. And I was so young, and I wasn't sure. I talked with my pastor. He's like, "Hey, if God's laying this on your heart, go for it." And, you know, I needed more, you know. I was really nervous about it. And I asked the Lord to give me a sign. And this was back in Chicago, and I was driving home from work. I worked the second shift, so it was around midnight or so. And all of a sudden, I saw these lights in the sky. It was the aurora lights. I've never seen them before in my life. I've never seen them since. And it was the most spectacular show. And it was just a confirmation. I knew what God was saying to me. He said, "You want a confirmation? Take a look in the sky." And I was so excited. I ran to the house and said, "Julie, look out in the sky." And by the time I got in there, they were gone. But, you know, God did show me. I've never seen them before. Like I said, never seen them again. God did that for me. And I don't do that anymore. I just pray, "Lord, show me. Guide me. Give me a peace about the situation." And I can't tell you how many times I've asked the Lord, "Lord, show me clearly." And it's like, you know, it's like a 2x4 the way he shows me. It's so obvious. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, I actually had to say, "Lord, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to know anymore that you've confirmed it, man. I know what I did was right. Thank you." You just pray about it. Now, here's the big thing. Matthias, is he really part of the 12? And you get all kinds of ideas. And wherever you stand, I'm fine with that. Many don't believe that he's part of the 12. And they will argue that these guys rushed into it and they limit God to these two men when God didn't want either of them. He wanted Paul. And one of the arguments they have is, look, you don't read anything more of Matthias in the scriptures. And so Paul had to be the one to be the 12th apostle. We read all about him in the scriptures. In fact, in Galatians 1:1, it says, you know, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Please keep in mind there were other apostles, Barnabas in Acts 14, Silvanus and Timothy, James, the Lord's half-brother, was called an apostle. So they were not part of the 12, but they were sent with a commission. They were sent out. We're all apostles in that broad sense, but the specific position of apostles, that function, that role, is gone. We don't see it today. Matthias, think about this. Yeah, we don't read about Matthias. But do you read much about any of the other apostles? Peter, John, okay. What about the rest? We don't read anything of them. I don't think that's a good argument to say just because we don't read of Matthias, he wasn't part of the 12. Again, if you think that Paul was the one, hey, praise God. I have no problem with that. I just think that they read the scriptures. There was no rebuking of their actions here by the Lord. The Lord didn't say, hey, I wanted you to wait. You rushed into this. We don't see anything like that. I think Matthias was the man. Now, as we close here this evening, keep in mind, again, they had all the tools. They were just waiting for the power to run them. It's kind of like having, you know, power tools. When, you know, you've got the little battery, but you don't have the battery plugged into the tool, and it's useless. You need the power to run that tool, and that's exactly what they're waiting for. It's really like, I used the illustration before, it's like a locomotive, steam locomotive. There's steam in that locomotive, and, you know, me being a guy, I love to toot the whistle, right? Because that's fun. But that's not the purpose of the steam in the locomotive. The steam in the locomotive is to move that engine down the track to get to the destination. The empowering of God's Spirit is not to toot our whistle. It's to move the gospel message forward. And that's what we're going to see. Peter is going to give this amazing sermon. And we're going to see people getting saved left and right here. God is working in a powerful way. And it began on Pentecost. Pentecost is coming. And, you know, we're going to see from Pentecost, wow, there goes the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it continues on today as we move that gospel message forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, just for the encouragement that, Lord, we can't do this on our own. And Lord, I realize we try at times and we fail, or the work is just not done the way it needs to be done. We need to rely on you. We need that empowering of your Spirit upon our lives. And Lord, thank you for that, that you work in us so you can work through us. And we just pray, help us to be open to the people you bring across our path, Lord, that we can share the gospel message with. Give us opportunities, Lord, through the radio station and the church and those on the worship team as they go out. And each person here as they go out at work in their neighborhoods with their families, wherever, Lord, that, Lord, those opportunities, you'd give us an opening to share, and that the hearts would be softened, and that many would come to that saving. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.